I want to read to you from Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion, the first 25 verses. It begins with the story of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem on the day that we now call Palm Sunday. I have figured out that I've preached 42 Palm Sunday sermons in my life. That's about 9 months worth of preaching just on this one story. And of course, I've done the same for Christmas and Easter and those. But this story in particular, every time I return to it, I have this sense that there's more going on here than I'm seeing. When I was a little boy in primary Sunday school class, you know, a Palm Sunday rolled around and you got out the green construction paper and you made yourself a palm and you ran around the Sunday school class waving your palm and singing Hosanna to the Lord. It was a day that I thought of as a day of joyful, fun kind of parade. As I got older and began to understand more fully what was happening on this day in my adult years, I understood it to be a day when we celebrated Jesus Christ, our King. And we sang all glory, laud, and honor. And we sang Hosanna, loud Hosanna, and rejoice the Lord is King. Those glorious songs that speak of the sovereign reign and rule of King Jesus. And then I began to understand it more as a prophetic passage. You go back to Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus is deliberately orchestrating this moment when he is fulfilling every detail of the prophecy made through Zechariah. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey. I've recently added another word to the way I view this story. It seems to me that there's something subversive about what Jesus is doing. Now, when we say something is subversive, it means that there's an attack being made, but it's not obvious. It's not head on. If your enemy recognizes what you're up to, it's a failed mission. But if you're acting in a way that escapes his notice and is really undermining what he is trying to do, it's in that sense that this passage, I think, is also subversive. Let me read it to you, and then I'll explain further what I mean. Mark 11, 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass." Jesus' actions here as he goes into the city are told with typical spare use of words. We've gotten used to that from Mark. Matthew, Luke, John will all add more detail that Mark doesn't include. Mark gives us this very simple, brief account. After Jesus gives the instructions at the beginning of the chapter to the disciples, we don't hear another word from Jesus' mouth for the rest of the day. Mark simply explains to us what Jesus did and what happened. What happened as he rode the donkey into the city, what the crowd did, how they shouted his hosannas and his praises. And then after describing that, he ends in this rather anticlimactic way. He says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He got there, arrived in the temple, looked around, and then walked a few miles back to Bethany with the disciples, and they went to bed. And it seems rather undramatic. I think to understand what's going on, we have to go back and remind ourselves of some things from the Old Testament scripture of God's presence in the midst of his people. Remember in the book of Exodus, as that story begins to unfold, you come to chapter 13 and you discover that God is very much present in the midst of his people. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Everywhere they went, there was a visible evidence of the presence of God. The glowing Shekinah glory of the fire by day, fire by night and the cloud by day. You remember when you get over to chapter 33 in the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, "Look, I'm not going to go with you on the rest of this journey, but I'll send an angel with you." And Moses pleads with God and says, "No, we must have your presence with us." And he says in Exodus 33:15, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, if it is not that you are going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" We must have your presence in our midst. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And it's then when Moses says, "Oh Lord, show me your glory." Well, the book of Exodus goes on, and God gives instruction about the building of the tabernacle, this portable tent-like structure in which the people of Israel will gather for worship. And that structure is to be marked by the presence, the visible presence of God. And the closing verses of the book of Exodus say, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting." The tabernacle has just been completed. Its construction is finished. And now the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, as you read your way through the story of God's dealings with his nation Israel, they've come eventually into the land of promise. Time goes by, they're under the rulership of judges and then kings. And during the reign of King Solomon, a temple is built. No longer will they have the tent-like temporary structure, but now they're in the land of promise. And so God, through Solomon, he's given his instruction as how the temple is to be built, and that temple is also now marked by the presence of God. There's that inner place called the Holy of Holies, and in there is the Ark of the Covenant, and between the cherubim, overarching the Ark, the mercy seat, is the Shekinah glory of God, the visible presence of the glory of God in the midst of his people there in the temple. Only the high priest is able to go in there, and only once a year. But you and I know, if we've read the Old Testament scriptures at all, that God's people seem to go through these endless cycles of rebellion against God, and then God's judgment, and then repentance, and then revival, and then obedience, only to slip back into rebellion again. And it goes round and round in this cycle of serving God. Sometimes they have a good king who leads them in the ways of the Lord. Sometimes there's a bad king who leads them away from the Lord. And finally, God has had enough. The judgment that he's been warning them against through the lips of the prophet is now coming. And the 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, are taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The two southern tribes, the tribe that we call the nation of Judah and Benjamin, remain for a while, but the hand of judgment soon falls on them as well, and they're taken into captivity by the Babylonians. God's sending prophets during this time to warn them. And one of the prophets who is now in Babylon with the exiles who are living there is the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is often given visions from the Lord. And in chapters 8 through 11 of the book of Ezekiel, you find these remarkable places where God is at work and speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. For God gives to Ezekiel in a vision this tour of the temple back in Jerusalem. And in those chapters, particularly in chapter 8, Ezekiel begins to see in this vision the abominations that are taking place in the temple of Jehovah. There are really four different scenes that God allows him to see. The first is he allows Ezekiel to see that there is a pagan idol now in the temple itself. This abomination, this God who had said there to be no idols, that they must never bow down or worship an idol, they would make no graven images. Now there's one in the very temple of Jehovah. And then there's a second scene where he brings him to the entrance of the court, and he looks, there's a hole in the wall, and he goes through this hole, and he's in these rooms where there are paintings on the walls of the rooms that are these grotesque beasts and created things, and there are the elders of Israel bowing down to these things. And then there's a third scene where there are women who are part of a pagan cult, the cult of mourning, not M-O-R-N, but M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It's a weird cult that worshipped this God who had died, and so they were mourning. But it's this paganism. And then finally, there's a fourth scene in which Ezekiel is shown that there are people in the temple of God worshiping the sun god. And throughout this scene, he's also seeing the glory of God being lifted from the temple. When you come to chapter 10, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, the title over that chapter is "The Glory of the Lord Leaves the Temple." And Ezekiel sees this in this vision. He sees the abominations that are going on, the sinful rebellion, and now the glory of the Lord is being lifted from the temple. There was a time when Moses pled with God, "Lord, please don't take your presence from us. We can't go on without you." And now people have sunk to such depths of sin that God has had enough and the glory of the Lord is departing. And you come to the end of chapter 11, verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. That's where he actually lived. He had been seeing this vision, and the final scene of this vision, the glory of God is now being lifted from the temple. It's being lifted over the city of Jerusalem. The glory of God is gone, abandoning that place. And the glory of God, he says, now moves over the mountain to the east of the city. Now, the mountain to the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. It's a remarkable scene. Now, that temple is going to be destroyed. The temple of Solomon, from which God's presence has now been lifted, is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. When the people move back into the land, Nehemiah helps them rebuild the walls, and Ezra is the one who helps them rebuild the temple. But it's a very simple version of the grand temple that had once been there before. There's a period of history when that temple is demolished, and King Herod builds a temple. He does so not because he loves God, but because he's trying to buy political favor from the Jews. And so he builds this incredible structure. It takes 40 years to complete the building of this temple. That's the temple that is there during Jesus' day. If you look ahead for a moment to Mark chapter 13, a couple days later, after Palm Sunday, Jesus comes coming out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then they ask him, when will these things happen? And the historical reality is they happen in the year AD 70, when the Romans got fed up with the insubordination of the Jewish people, and they invaded, they destroyed everything, including the temple, and it fell into ruins as it remains to this day. Here is Jesus, and it's Palm Sunday, and he's making his way into the city. He's making his way in a way that fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. Remember what Zechariah had said? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." Now here comes Jesus doing that very thing. But I believe he's also fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi in Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of his hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" The Lord Jesus is coming into the temple. The glory has been lifted. The glory is gone. The presence of God is no longer in that place. But here comes the one, John says in his prologue in John chapter 1, The Word became flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, describing Jesus as He is the radiance of the Father's glory. Now, He doesn't look that way. He looks like the simple carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth. But we know who He is. He is the King of glory, and the glory of God is stepping back into the temple. He's come not to restore the temple, but He's come to fulfill all that the temple spoke of. That's why when people point out the majesty of the temple to Him, He says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it again. Why does He say that? Because He's not talking about that temple. He's saying, I am becoming the temple. I'm the temple. Dwelling, I am the glory of God now dwelling in the midst of the people. And the remarkable thing we read from the Apostle Paul is that now he says, you and I who know the Lord as our Savior have become, our bodies are the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. Sometimes when we share the gospel with people, we leave out the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the scripture. We start with the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the third chapter. That's Genesis 3. Sin enters the world. And we explain the wonderful provision of God through Christ, His death on the Calvary, so that we can be forgiven. What a glorious truth. And that one day we can be with Him, so we need no longer fear death, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the first two chapters of the Bible describe a world that you and I can hardly imagine, because the only world that we have ever lived in is this sinful world under the curse and the weight of sin. But the first two chapters describe a world as God created it and as God intended it to be. And the last two chapters describe the restoration of that glorious world. Because it's not just that when we die, we go to heaven. It's that God is going to make all things new. He's going to, if you go to Revelation chapter 21, the early part of that chapter, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. And a couple of things strike me about that one. He says, first of all, I'm making all things new. He does not say, I am making all new things. He's not saying, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, just start all over again. Instead, what God intends to do for His creation is exactly what He has already done in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is raised to new life. He's made new. You and I one day will be raised, bodily raised from the dead. We'll have a new body, a glorified body. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God intends to redeem His creation. And this holy city of New Jerusalem, John sees coming down out of heaven from God. Now, that's not the way we talk about what we expect to happen at the end. We expect that we're going to go up. But John says, I'm seeing this city coming down to this new heaven and new earth. And it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and He will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so John is writing this down, what he's seeing in this vision of this new Jerusalem. And he comes to chapter 21, verse 22, and he says this, I saw no temple in the city. What happened to the temple? There's no temple in the city. And it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By it, light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. There was kind of a fruit of the month. This tree, one tree has 12 different fruit, every different kind every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I think when Jesus rides into the city, his destination is not, I want to enter Jerusalem, or I want to get through the gates of the city, and then we'll send the donkey back. He's on his way to the temple. He who is the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory, is returning to the temple, knowing full well that that temple will soon be gone. And so he says, you destroy this temple himself, and in 3 days it'll be raised up again. It's really a remarkably subversive act, what Jesus is doing. It just kind of slips under the radar. But it's an amazing moment where God is once again stepping into the temple with his glory in anticipation of all that is yet to come. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter. We have the story about how Jesus curses the fig tree, which is a kind of an acted parable. He's really using that. The cursing of the fig tree are bookends on either side of the story of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it, and recognizing that this is not what God intends. His house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and the Judaism of his day was barren, like that fig tree, had no fruit on it. It was just leaves, and so it was cursed. There's more to that whole story. It's an amazing thing, but it is wonderful to be reminded of the way that God is at work and how he calls us to follow him. There is so much glory yet to come, so much glory up ahead. This story, it doesn't end when we take our last breath and then we get ushered up to heaven and then kind of drift around for all of eternity. God is a creative God. I don't think God will ever stop doing creative things. It's his nature to create. So I think in all of eternity, God will continue to do things that are creative and glorious beyond all of our imagining. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, we need to be done. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we just thank you that we don't have to make our way to an earthly temple somewhere in order to be in your presence. In fact, you've said of your church that we are living stones being built together as a habitation for the Holy Spirit, a place where God dwells in the midst of his gathered people. And we, Lord, who know you, have been bought by a price, by the precious blood of Jesus, you make of us your dwelling place. We thank you for that. But Lord, we read of your word, all that is yet to come. And one day being with you, Lord, we thank you for the hope that is within us. We praise you for it. Thank you. Lord, as we leave this morning, I pray as we move it back out into our world that's so filled with need everywhere we look. And Lord, I just pray that we will go as those commissioned by God, sent with your Spirit dwelling in us to bear the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the dark world in which we live. Use us for your glory, we pray. Send us out, Lord, on that mission to which you've called us. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.